We continue in our studies in the book of Habakkuk, and we come to the third and last chapter of that book this morning. And I hope if you have some way of accessing this passage so we can read it together, that you would do so by your phone or by a Pew Bible. The Pew Bible page is page 660. Habakkuk chapter 3. Let me take a minute to recap where we've been in Habakkuk. Habakkuk begins the book by complaining to God. Complaining to God that he doesn't see God's people living up to God's standard. And he says, God, help us. And God's response is to say, I'm going to send the Babylonians to help you. I'm going to send a foreign army who will invade and who will bring great devastation in order to bring discipline and refining and ultimately deliverance to you, my people. And for obvious reasons, Habakkuk has a problem with that, and he argues with God, he complains before God, and yet God is very patient. And he provides an additional answer by saying in chapter 2 that there's comfort for God's people. The just will live by faith. They will live, and they'll live by faith. But also holding on to his right to judge unrighteousness wherever he finds it and by whatever means he chooses. And the end of chapter 2 leaves these words ringing in our ears. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that brings us to chapter 3. And let's read that together now. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quavered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us today. Sometimes a song can do what nothing else can. It was the late 1980s in Estonia, and Estonia, the nation, was still under the rule of the Soviet Empire. And as time went on, the Estonians chafed more and more under that rule. And one of the laws that the Soviets had put in place over these satellite countries that they controlled was that they were forbidden to publicly sing any of the old songs of their nation, any of the folk songs, any of the old hymns associated with their country's history. And as the Estonians began to push back on Soviet rule, one of the things they began to do was to sing publicly, to gather together in groups and to sing the forbidden songs. Well, the Soviet tanks rolled into the city to enforce these laws and to subjugate the general unrest. And they were met with Estonians linked arm in arm across the streets, singing together. And that came to be known as the Singing Revolution, and the Estonians gained their independence without firing a shot. Sometimes a song can do what nothing else can, and evidently Habakkuk thinks the same way, because very surprisingly to us, here in the middle of the Minor Prophets, here at the end of a prophet's book, is something unique, a song. We might even call it a psalm because it has very much that flavor, doesn't it? It has a heading and a closing that we're familiar with. For instance, the very last words, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Even that word prayer in verse 1 is a word that's used in five different psalm headings. And it appears to have sort of a technical use when it's found in those kinds of places. And so here's this song that Habakkuk chooses to use to close his book. In other words, he has come to a place of worship. He's come to a place of worship. His arguing is done. His complaining is over. He has had time to ponder what God has said to him in these first two chapters. And we've noted, haven't we, how the Lord is growing Habakkuk through the process of teaching him these things. And hopefully, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you can say the same thing, that there's been growth on your part and hopefully on my part as we've sat together and studied these things. Habakkuk has reached this point where he's ready to worship God. In other words, as we've tracked him from, first of all, the trials of the righteous in chapter 1 to the trust of the righteous in chapter 2, we now come today to the triumph of the righteous in this last chapter. There's a measure of victory here. It's a measure of victory. What does that victory look like? Well, let me just draw out two lines from our chapter. This triumph of the righteous, what does it look like? It looks like resting, to rest in the Lord in the day of trouble. To rest in the day of trouble in him. And verse 18, to rejoice in the Lord even when you have nothing else. To rest in the day of trouble and to rejoice when you have nothing left but God. We're going to draw some of that out this morning. Let me point you in the direction of four things that our psalm here, this song, teaches us this morning. The first is this, that we find this victory by entrusting God's work to God. We entrust God's work to God. And that seems like an obvious thing to do, but it's something that we often forget to do and won't do when things get hard. But look at verse 2. Verse 2 is actually the only technical verse of petition or prayer, as we would normally understand it. He's heard what the Lord has had to say to him. It has made him afraid, and he responds in prayer, doesn't he? And look at his prayer. He says, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it, your work, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." So here he is as he thinks on the trouble that is coming their way. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are on the way, and they're bringing havoc with them. And as he trembles, as he is afraid, thinking of what that is going to mean for God's people, he suddenly stops and he takes comfort in the fact that this people of God is God's work. It's God's work. He says, "Revive your work in the midst of the years." Some of you own your own business. Maybe some of you have in the past owned your own business. And I don't need to tell you that there's no one who cares more for your business than you do. There may be others, you who are your employees, and they care, but you care more than anyone else for your business. And here is Habakkuk taking this to God in prayer and saying, "God, this is your business here. This is your people. This is your church. And I'm afraid. I see what's coming, and it's going to be terribly difficult. But I trust that you know your business better than I do, and that you care about your work more than I do." And I think it's probably important for us to note what period of time in this whole process Habakkuk is most concerned about. Notice he repeats this phrase, "in the midst of the years." In the midst of the years, he says, "make your work known." And I think Habakkuk's meaning here is something that we can all relate to. If you and I were to sit down and talk about life as a Christian and the hard things that it sometimes means to be a Christian, we would all agree that everything is going to work out in the end, that Jesus is returning, and that all will be made right when he returns, when I get to heaven, that I'll leave my sin behind and I'll leave my worries behind. That's important to hold on to. But it's the intervening time that concerns us, isn't it? It's those middle years. It's that time between the present and that future moment that bothers us, that concerns us the most. It's the in the midst of the years that we worry about the most, isn't it? And it's that in particular that Habakkuk takes before God and says, "Revive your work in those middle years, in those intervening times when there's so much uncertainty on my side. Lord, remember your work." And we can trust that God has his ways, that God has his unexpected ways of doing his work. One great example of that is the life of David Brainerd. Of course, we know him now as famous missionary to the American Indians back in colonial times, but things didn't always look so promising for David Brainerd. He was a student at Yale pursuing his divinity degree. His plans were, I believe, to just go into an ordinary church ministry. But one day, Brainerd said something that he would live to regret. Someone was talking about a professor that they had, and Brainerd's comment was that that professor had no more spirituality than the chair that he was sitting in. Word got back to the professor. Word got back to the administration, and Brainerd was expelled from Yale. No degree, no opportunity to serve in the church without that degree. What was he to do? Meanwhile, the door opens for him to do work among the American Indian tribes. And he went through that door, and the rest is history. But God had his plan. God had his ways. God was guarding his work, and he was accomplishing his purposes. We can entrust that God will do his work in his way, in his time. That's what we do when we say, revive your work. Lord, we're entrusting your business back to you. Lord, bring conversions. Lord, send awakening. Lord, build your church. This is your work, and we entrust it back to you. But then let's move into really the big middle section of this song. And we see, too, that victory comes by believing that salvation is his goal. By believing that salvation is his goal. Now, we're looking at verses 3 through 15, really. Verses 3 through 15. This is the big middle section. This is the poetic part of the song. And it's pretty clear as we read this description that something pretty awesome is happening, but it's not entirely sure. We're not entirely sure just what that is, because it is so poetic. But bottom line is, what God is saying here is, yes, the Babylonians are on the march, but so is the divine warrior. Yes, the Babylonians are on the way, but I am working also. Yes, evil is coming, but it's not unrestrained evil. It's evil that I'm going to use for good purposes in the lives of my people. And so this awesome God is on the move. In verse 3, there's reference to Teman and to Mount Paran. Those were places in the wilderness, probably referencing how God was with his people in the wilderness in days past and in the time of the Exodus. And then in verse 7, Cushan and Midian are mentioned. These are two tribes, sort of nomadic tribes, that gave Israel fits in the book of Judges. They were both foreign invaders that came into the promised land and were used by God to chasten people of God and wreaked all kinds of mischief among the people of God until God raised up judges to bring deliverance to his people. And so the Lord is saying, as I have been your help, and as I have been your deliverance in days past, as I saved you from the Egyptians, and as I helped you through the days of the wilderness wanderings, and as I chastened you, but then also saved you in the days of the judges, so I will continue to do. The divine warrior is on the march. God is active through these events. And what's he doing? What's he doing through these events? Well, the end of verse 8 tells us that these chariots are chariots of salvation. And in verse 13, it's even clearer, isn't it? You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. So deliverance is being brought about through these events. How? We don't know all the answers to that, but we know one, that the Babylonians are going to refine the remnant. They're going to refine the people of God. They're going to strengthen their faith, and they're going to send them to their knees in repentance. They're going to chasten the people of God in such a way that they redouble their efforts to the worship of the true God and the service of the true God. And all of that we can relate to, can't we? All of that we can relate to as we think of those things that have happened to us. Sometimes we might call them evil. Sometimes they are evil. But other times they're just events. There are the tragedies that come our way, the illnesses that we suffer, the relational difficulties that we deal with. And what is God doing in the lives of His people? He's securing salvation for them. He's bringing deliverance to them. He's bringing them to a deeper appreciation of what His grace means. He's calling them back to faith, and He's renewing them in repentance, and He's giving them a heart for service to God and worship of God again. That's His purpose. The Babylonians are on the march, but so is the Lord. And if you read these verses, as poetic as they are, hopefully what you come away saying is, this is an awesome God, and He is bending heaven and earth to come to our help. There is nothing that's going to stand as an obstacle to Him accomplishing His good and gracious and loving purposes in our lives. Salvation is coming. Salvation is on the way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something very helpful as we think about this passage. He says, the only way to pass through a bog, I guess that's a swamp, basically, yeah, I think, to pass through a bog is to find the solid places. How do you pass through a swamp? You find the solid places that will bear your weight. And Lloyd-Jones's point is simply this, that so much of life in difficult days is us trying to figure out what's going on and asking the why question. Why, Lord, are you doing these things? Saying, I don't understand. And arguing very much like Habakkuk argued, Father, why would you use these awful things in my life? We need solid places to stand. And one of the solid places that we can stand is to say, Lord, I trust that you are working salvation for me, that you are deepening my faith, that you are renewing my repentance, that you are restoring to me the joy of my salvation. It's not pleasant. It's not something we ask for, but it's something that God graciously does in our lives. And you and I are called to believe that. You and I are called to hold on to that. You went forth for the salvation of your people. But then let's go on to another thing we see in these verses, a third thing. How do we find this victory, the victory of the righteous, the triumph of the righteous? Well, we find it by trembling before His sovereignty. Trembling before His sovereignty. I didn't find this in many commentators, but I did note it in one. His name is O. Palmer Robertson. Some of you will know the name. But he points out that at the end of verse 2, that word that we usually translate wrath is actually a word that could be translated trembling. It's a day of trembling. And that word is a kind of theme word throughout these verses. You see it again in verse 7, that the curtains in the land of Midian trembled. And in verse 10, the mountains also are trembling. And then in verse 16, Habakkuk is trembling. These are days of trembling. And as God begins to work, as God comes to deliver his people, to help his people, everyone and everything are trembling in his path. And Habakkuk's response to this is to tremble, is to fear before the Lord. You notice the word is used twice there in verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. And again in verse 6, later on, I trembled in myself. We were talking earlier about how Habakkuk has been growing, that we've seen his development through these chapters. And this is one of the ways that we see it. Early on, if you had asked Habakkuk the question, Habakkuk, who are you fearing more right now? Who are you fearing more? Is it the Babylonians or is it the Lord? I think if he were honest, he would have to answer the way we usually have to answer that question. Well, I fear the Babylonians more. The Babylonians are visible, and they have the reputation. They're this big, bad, awful nation, and they've done damage across the Middle East. And therefore, they're the ones that I fear the most. And the way Habakkuk interacts with God in those first two chapters, I think would establish that. He fears the Babylonians more. The Babylonians are bigger to him than God is. But here is this development. As God continues to show himself to Habakkuk, as Habakkuk continues to learn more about the Lord, as the Lord assures him and comforts him and corrects him and teaches him in these first two chapters, now we see a man who's beginning to look to the Lord first and fear the Lord most. Fear of the Lord, that's maybe something that we ought to define. Some people think, oh, Christians shouldn't fear God anymore and whatnot. So Charles Bridges, this is his definition. I think it's really good. He says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence. That's an important pair of words, isn't it? Affectionate reverence. It's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will. So there's this humble submission to the ways of God in the fear of the Lord. And I think that's what we're seeing in verse 16. That's what we're seeing in this closing song. A man who's beginning to tremble most of all before the Lord, trembling more before the Lord than before man. Proper fear is very important. Proper fear protects us, doesn't it? There's a story of course, how World War I began. Probably most of you learned that in some history class, that it began with the shooting of Archduke Ferdinand. Well, that's the part of the story we know, but would we be surprised to know that the day that Ferdinand decided to make this sort of official visit to Sarajevo, and as there was a big crowd expected there on that occasion, that Archduke Ferdinand, wanting to show himself to be a man of the people, he dismissed the normal protocol of having soldiers lining the streets. He dismissed those soldiers in order to sort of take away that middle fence between himself and the crowd. And it was that lack of fear, that lack of preparation, that lack of concern that enabled this man, Princip, to walk up to him and put a bullet in the Archduke. There's the kind of fear that's proper. There's the kind of fear that protects us. And that's the kind of fear that the Lord calls us to in the Christian life, a true and proper fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It's the kind of fear that protects us from, for instance, falling into sin. You think about Joseph. Joseph's a man who is alone in a new country. He's a man who's now the head of the slaves in Potiphar's house. Here he has this opportunity to sin with Potiphar's wife. And as she comes and seduces him day after day, his response to her is what? There are all kinds of ways he could have argued, right? A lot of practical kinds of ways he could have argued. Like, if your husband finds out, I'll get it in the neck. But he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? It's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? It's a fear that brings us into this place of affectionate reverence where we submit our ways to God's ways. And we need that. As William Gurnall reminds us, he says, we fear man so much because we fear God so little. And the more we can bring ourselves before God's Word, the more we can bring ourselves before a passage, before a book like Habakkuk, we're confronted with the importance of making God big. And of course, that's not the right way to put it, is it? Because God is big, but to see God is big. Trembles before the majesty and sovereignty of the Lord. And that gives him a new kind of understanding, a new kind of thinking. It resets his mind. It recalibrates the way he's looking at this whole situation. And if you look again at verse 16, and I understand that not every translation connects it quite this way, but at least our New King James does. There's a sort of causal connection between that trembling and that resting, isn't there? I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Because this fear of the Lord is central in his thinking, his fears, his troubles, they take on a different color. I can rest now. I can rest in the day of trouble because I fear God. Might that not be the answer to a lot of our troubles? Our lack of rest, our inability to wait quietly on God, is because there isn't much affectionate reverence for him. He trembles before God's sovereignty. And then we find one more thing here as we come to the end of the chapter, the end of the book. And these are the most famous words maybe in the whole book for good reason. We triumph in the Lord by embracing the Lord himself as our blessedness. We embrace the Lord himself as our blessedness. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. What a shift. What a shift in his outlook. You know, anyone can serve the Lord when life is easy. Anyone can say they're Christians when life is going smoothly. That's the parable, isn't it, of the sower and the seeds that Jesus told us, right? That he goes out and he sows the seeds, and for some people it's very obvious. There's never any appearance of commitment to Christ even. But there are these other groups that, at least for a time, they seem to be believers. They seem to be serving the Lord and wanting to know God better. And they come into church. They sit down here and they are with us in the morning worship service. But then something comes along to change that. And for some, it's temptations of some kind that lead them away from God. It could be, anything. I won't go into details. It could be anything that sort of tempts us and carries us away. And for others, though, it's trouble. It's affliction. It's difficulties. And suddenly they say, I thought being a Christian meant that life was easier. And now I'm seeing that life isn't easier because I'm a Christian. Maybe even appears to be a little bit harder. And that trouble leads them to turn their back on Christ and to walk away. And that's why Satan, you know, when he's talking about Job, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, a man of upright character is this Job. And Satan says, skin for skin. He's only serving you because he's rich and has a happy family life and everything is going well. But what about when everything is taken away? And don't be confused by the word though in verse 17. This is not hypothetical. This is what is going to happen when the Babylonians come. It's going to be a complete collapse of society. And you see the description here. He starts by referencing some of the cash crops, the luxuries, the figs and the grapes. You can live without the figs. You can live without the wine. You can live without the olives. Economy for those to be gone. But then you get to the necessities. The fields yield no food, no grain, no bread. The flock's gone, no meat. Everything gone. Everything rolled up. And here's where true faith shows itself. Because he says, even though I have no external reason, no material reason to serve God, I love God anyway. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. These trying times have a way, don't they, of clarifying life. When all is well, we get really confused about why we're here. We've got friends, we've got a career, we've got a relationship, we've got some money, we've got our health. It can be really confusing. What is life all about? But then when everything gets stripped away, what if for you everything was stripped away? That's when it becomes so clear, doesn't it? Either I have Christ or I have nothing. Because if you have Christ, then even though everything is taken away, you still have everything that you need. You still have Christ as your portion. You still have the God of your salvation. And here is a Habakkuk, a man who is finding joy in God himself. And I use this word embrace on purpose because that's what the name Habakkuk means. It's one who clings. It's one who embraces. And here is Habakkuk at the end of the book, clinging to his God and Savior, realizing that when all is stripped away, he has all that he ultimately needs in his God. It reminds me of the title of Faith Cook's book, Singing in the Fire. All these stories of martyrs, those who served Christ and for whom serving Christ meant death. And they're singing in the fire. Who does that? They have nothing left except agony and pain. But they have Christ. But they have Christ. And they have everything that they need. This is the Christian's triumph. This is our victory. To be stripped of everything, and yet to know that we have everything in Christ. And I say this is the Christian's triumph because this is what cannot be taken away from us. The world can take everything else. Events can strip us bare, but nothing can take Christ from us. And for those of you who know Christ, who are cleaving to Him, this is the greatest joy. This is the greatest comfort for us, that He who is in you is greater than He who is in the world, that we are truly more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Without Him who loved us, we're nothing. But with Him who loved us, we have victory. Victory even in the midst of trouble. Here is Habakkuk saying, look, this is a song, and I don't think I said this earlier, but I should have. Why is a song given to the people? And it didn't make the final cut. It's not in our Psalter. But for a period of years at least, this was a song that was committed to the people of God to sing and to sing and to sing again. Why? Because this has to be rehearsed. These truths have to be rehearsed. And if they're not rehearsed, we will forget about them, and we will begin to love most what doesn't deserve our most love. But to rehearse these things, to hold before our hearts and minds again and again, these truths, puts us on solid ground. Because one day we will be stripped of everything. It'll just be us in a box in the ground. And the things of this world won't mean very much anymore, will it? But what will matter is to be able to say, the Lord God is my strength. Christ is my salvation. And to have that, we'll find out, is truly to have everything. The Lord give us all grace, every one of us grace, that we might rest in the Lord in the day of trouble and rejoice in Him when everything else has been taken away. Please stand with me as we pray. Father, how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to forget these things, how needy we are, our Father, and how much we depend on You to write these things on our hearts, to remind us of the supreme value of Christ and of Him alone. Well, Lord, we pray that we would be able to rest in You, to rejoice in You in the hardest of times, knowing that Christ is our great portion. We pray in His name. Amen.